Good morning. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our time of remembrance this morning and proclaiming his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his work on the cross. Father, as we turn our time towards this hour, we pray that you would be honored, that your word would be truthfully and faithfully proclaimed. Father, just pray that you would have your way in the hearts of each and every one here, and you would use this time together. And we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Lord willing, we will finish chapter 12 today. And just kind of by way of recap where we are, we were reminded in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is heading towards the cross to suffer and to die for mankind. We saw his triumphal entry where the people proclaim that he's the Messiah and they rejoice. And he goes into the temple, he inspects, he comes back the next day, and we remember what happens. He goes in and he turns over the money changer tables and he drives everyone out. And there's this great conflict. And that's set about what we looked at last time. And that was the group of, the group of religious leaders, those who would have been in authority, were reminded that they did not have separation of church and state like we did. And so we saw, you know, who were elders, who were scribes, who were Pharisees, who were these people, and what were their roles. And in essence, we saw a scene where Jesus of Nazareth has come into the temple, and he has completely disrupted their way of worship. He has stopped and halted worship, and these leaders come, and they say, who do you think you are? Like, what do you think you're doing? You don't have, by what authority do you do this? And so they begin not to genuinely seek an answer, but they begin to discredit and try to trap, and they think they're clever, and they begin to ask him a series of questions and trying to trap him in his words, and in every way he thwarts their attack. And then we came to this part in chapter 27, or chapter 12, verse 28. And when we first see the scribe, and remembering who a scribe would have been like a lawyer for the Torah. They didn't preach it, but they were those who interpreted what the law meant. And so we see this scribe come, and look at verse 28 in chapter 12. One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. So here we have the scene, all of which had just transpired. The scribe comes up and he hears the argument and he recognizes what? That Jesus had answered them well. And so that's the first clue that we have that perhaps he is genuinely seeking an answer to his question. And he asked them, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. And so I assume in general we all understand what a commandment is, but I think it's important to understand what he's asking. And so he says, what is the most important of the commandments? And the definition of a commandment is an order, a charge, a precept, an injunction, or a command. And so now we have this scribe, this religious lawyer, and he sees that Jesus has answered well. And so from his legal mindset, he now goes into this one who appears to be a very wise teacher, and he asks him, of all the orders, of all the commands, of all the injunctions, the precepts, the things of which we are supposed to follow, which is the most important? Which is the most important? And so the Lord answers and tells us the number one priority. In verse 29, it says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. This would have been something They were very familiar with. They would have quoted it. They would have known it. It was very, very important to them. And so he quotes it. And in quoting us, in quoting this from Moses, we're given a stair step of events of what it means to love the Lord. And so the first thing he says, and we can in essence see this, he says, out of all of your, with the completeness of your. And so in essence, he says, out of all of your heart, with the completeness of your heart. Out of all of your soul, with the completeness of your soul. Out of the completeness of your mind. Out of the completeness of your strength. And so there's this order, this progression of what it means to love the Lord. And so when we look at this, the word heart is the word cardia. It is essentially, Thayer defines it this way, the thoughts or feelings, also by analogy, the middle. We see it used as brokenhearted. And I think it's important, as we look at each of these commandments and the way in which we're to love. So when we say heart, for example, it could be our mind, it could be our emotions, and what we see as we look at each of these four categories, there is some transition. There is where one kind of leads into the other and the other into the other, and there's this connection. And so I think what he's saying is, out of your heart, out of your emotions, your affections, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, 1 John 4:19 tells us something very, very important. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. That's not the way God loves, is it? But he tells us that we are to love him, and we love him because he first loved us. If we back up a few verses in that chapter of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, we read this. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Naturally speaking, our love towards God begins with what? As a response to his abundant love to us. We see what he has done for us, and out of that, our response is towards him. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. It is not in error, nor is it unusual for us to be moved in our emotions by what he has done for us. And it is not unusual or in error for us to praise him because of what he has done and what he has given. But each of us know that as we walk with him and as that love matures, the love is more than loving him for what he gives. My children show affection when I give them things. Even an earthly father knows how to give good gifts. But over time, I hope their affection for me is greater than what I give them, and they love me for who I am. They love me for what I mean to them. And that's what happens with us. And he tells us that we are to love him out of our thoughts and our feelings. We are to love him out of the completeness of our heart. And this is a willful choosing, and it begins with that. You know, I think as a dad sometimes, there are days where I'm getting up very early, and I'm leaving the house, and I don't know if they know this, but dad will often do the rounds. I will go see all of my blessings, all of the things that have my heart and are the reason that I don't just lay in bed and I get up and I go. But the Lord tells us that his desire and his requirement for us is that our heart is his first. It belongs to him first. And I think there's a reason for that. My love towards these blessings can only be perfected and completed when my love begins with him. when he is the object of my emotions and my feelings, and I wake to seek him, when I wake excited, you know, I think sometimes walking in there and just being overwhelmed with emotions, even if I'm mad at him, of the blessing in my life and what God has given me. And he tells us that the greatest of the commandments is that we wake daily excited to enter in to the completeness out of the fullness, out of the wholeness of our heart and our emotions and our feelings to meet with him and to love him. But he moves on from there. Out of our heart, he moves on to our soul. It's the word psuche. It means breath, the breath of life. It's the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing, that in which where there is life, it is the seat of feeling, desires, affections. It is who we are. And so when we think about life and death, if we go to a funeral, what do we hear? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's this idea of our soul, and it's our being, it's who we are, that is absent from the body, but it's present with the Lord. Doesn't die. There's a bodily resurrection, but that soul is the idea of who we are. And so we start by him having the completeness of our heart, our affections, our emotions. And then it moves into we love him out of the fullness of our very being, out of who we are. And when we think about the idea of a soul or illustration, I think there's something that being older gives us insight into. I am going to turn 50 in March. I'm not as fit as I once was. I tell everybody, you'll never believe that at one point in my life I could dunk from the free throw line, I could put my elbow above the rim. Now I can stand and touch the net. But inside, if you're older, you can relate to this. The Lord makes us wiser. The Lord makes us softer. The Lord makes us better. The body fades, the soul grows and enriches. But how many of you, you know, like, I experience this all the time. In my mind, I still feel like that 12-year-old idiot, that 18-year-old that could put his elbow above the rim, that's how I feel inside. That's like me. That's who I am. But when I look in the mirror, I see a clear and distinct separation between the soul and my being and what my physical body tells me I am. There's a difference. You know, my kids used to say, Dad, you're like a tornado when it comes to working. I had a task, I would unleash on it, and I would get it done. Now I'm saying, where the heck is Levi? I need some. I still unleash with the same fury. But what happens? 10 minutes in, you're like, oh, my back. Kids, I'm going to sit down and take this to the street. There's a difference. And I think what he's saying is our affection and our love for him begins by giving him first place in our emotions, in our heart. And as we do that, what happens? As we continually give our heart and our affections to him, our being becomes his. We love him out of our heart. We love him out of our being. But then he goes on further, and he says we are to love him out of the completeness or the fullness of our minds. And you see how in each and every one of these, there is a place where we can fail. We can be obedient and diligent in giving him the first of our emotions. We can get to a place where he consumes our being, but then we let him share our mind, right? And he says, love him out of the fullness of your mind. Enoa, it is the faculty of understanding, feeling, desiring, a way of thinking and feeling, thoughts, either good or bad. And so he says that we are to give him the completeness of our affections, the completeness of our being and the completeness of our mind. I remember as a young believer hearing Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary tell about the most common thing that young men ever asked him in his decades at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said it was unanimous. Young men would always come to him and they would say, "Dr. Hendricks, how can I control my thought life and keep it pure?" And he said, as you can imagine, through 30 years of teaching, there were all sorts of thought patterns that came up and different ways into approaching this. And he said, "In my life, I have only seen one way that works." And he said, "I would tell young men to memorize the Word of God. The flesh and the spirit cannot both simultaneously control our thoughts." Right? It's the old saying, either the Word will keep us from the flesh, or the flesh will keep us from the Word. And so he would teach young men, remember the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, keep it in your mind, and let it control your thoughts. I love this. That Thayer definition said, our way of thinking. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, our worldview? Our worldview. What is our worldview? It's our way of thinking. It's the way in which we process the world around us. And to be clear, I believe that there are a lot of ways in which we can create our worldview. Starting when we're little, mom and dad telling, don't do that, do that, don't do that. Like poor Carolina and Duke fans, right? Their worldview was affected by their parents' way of thinking. And so it can be our worldview. It can be our teachers, right? But our worldview is ultimately formed by the things we give our mind to. Now, one of the unique things about an assembly is that everyone who serves and serves the Lord at an assembly usually has some secular function, some job. We've got dentists, we've got businessmen, we've got nurses, we've got teachers, we've got all sorts of people who engage in the world in multiple ways. I am beyond convinced that in the business world, I will tell everyone who will listen that the best principles in business are biblical, godly principles. They don't associate it with that. But if you look at the principles that many will agree bring success in the business world, what are they? They're biblical principles. So when I go into the world, don't talk to Tim, but the way I engage my employees is affected by my biblical worldview. The way in which I engage conflict is affected by my biblical worldview. What I will and will not do for my employers is affected by my biblical worldview. It changes who we are. And so he says, out of the completeness of our heart, we give him our affections. Out of the completeness of our being, we give it to him and we love him. And out of the completeness of our mind, we give our mind to him. There is no separation. You see, we don't stop being Christ-like when we go into the world. That leads us to the last of these. It's the strength. It's our ability, our force, our strength, our might. So our affection, our being, our thoughts, and now what does that lead into? Our actions. Our actions. I believe it is impossible to set out the day with my affections and my heart being on myself, with my being given to pleasing me, with my mind consumed with pleasing me and the things of the world, and then to act in a way that pleases the Lord. They follow one another. What we love, what we cherish, directs our being. Our being directs our mind. Our mind directs our action. They follow one another. And so it's not unusual for us as believers to get to the end of our life and say, well, I didn't do all the things I wanted to do for the Lord. You know why? He didn't have my heart. He didn't have my being. He didn't have my mind. He didn't have my actions. Because if he had had those things, then he would have had me. And my actions would have followed. It's impossible to separate the two. And we see this in our hymns, in the songs that we sing, in the things that we say, in the things that we do. And you know, oftentimes we're all familiar with the hymn, "And Can It Be?" I was looking this morning at a hymn you guys probably aren't going to be surprised by, number 321, "It Is Well With My Soul." My bliss, oh, the glorious thought, my bliss not in part, or my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Christ has acknowledged my helpless estate. I was thinking about that. This hymn, I'm finding more and more, I think, of our brother Todd, because he's called it out a few times. It's the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Right? So when we think about this greatest commandment that the Lord has given us, look at the way in which this hymn sort of follows that. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be?" That's that first part, isn't it? That's us loving him because we become convinced of the immeasurable love with which he has loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But the hymn doesn't end there. "That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." He's changing who we are. He's changing our thought patterns. He's changing our mind. We have now come to love him because he first loved us. But now the dungeon's flame is filled with light. There's light. And once there's light, it demands an action, right? So he sets the chains free. He lights up the dungeon. What are we going to do? We're going to walk out. We're leaving the dungeon. And listen to what it says. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It's the action. The action follows. And so we see this proper affection, and the Lord says, but there's a second one. Now, it's interesting. The scribe only asked for what? The scribe said, what's the most important? And the Lord says, the most important is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But there's a second one, he says. The second one is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. I've had neighbors that's easier than others. You're probably better than me, and you're probably going, man, they let that guy preach. He just said that. I've had neighbors that are easier to love than others. But sometimes I wonder how easy I was for the Lord to love me. And you see, I think there's a clear connection to the Lord having the completeness of our heart, the completeness and fullness of our soul, the completeness and the fullness of our mind and our actions. Because when he has that, we become like him. His affections become our affections. I don't love my neighbor because I get something from it. I don't love my neighbor because they're funny or they're fun to be with. Why do I love my neighbor? Because my Savior loves my neighbor. And so he says, the second is like unto it. As you love me out of the fullness of your heart, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. A proper affection for God causes us to love what he loves, to do what he would do. And so after this, you know, I mentioned that as we look at this, we see that the scribe was genuine in his question. And we saw a couple reasons why, but now I think we see more clearly why. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more," listen to this, listen to what he understands, "is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And in verse 34, we read this, "And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And then no one dared any longer to question him. I love it. Good job, Jesus. You did really well on that question. But the interesting thing is, in all of the preceding questions and the preceding challenges, there was an objective of these leaders. And what was it? To trap him, to fool him. There was no genuine desire or intent of the heart to understand. Here is one who walked up to him and it said, seeing his teaching, seeing the wisdom of his teaching, seeing who he was and how he responded, he said, "Teacher, what's the greatest of the commandments?" And now he's listened and he's like, "You're really good. Good job. You're really smart." And so he's intrigued and he's engaged. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You know, that's such a great statement. I'll never forget. A lot of things stick with me that Jeff says, like preaching with a stroke. And I'm going to tell you a Jeff story. We used to get together individually for prayer in there, and we would pray for unsaved loved ones. And Jeff would always say, "Don't forget to pray for the unloved saved ones. The unloved saved ones." And that stuck in my mind, and we had just done that the Wednesday before. And we come in here, there's all these prayer requests for unsaved loved ones. And I pray for our unloved saved ones. But one of the things that perhaps is worth remembering is I'll never forget Jeff saying this. How close can we be to the kingdom of heaven and still be lost? You can kiss the very face of the Savior. It's what Judas did. Judas kissed the very face of the Savior and went into a field and killed himself and spent an eternity in hell. Here is this scribe who's very genuine, very interested in the things of Jesus. He's seeking, and he says, "You did a good job." And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." But I think that there is a true promise that we all cling to. God desires to show himself faithful. God desires to reveal himself and make himself known to each and every one who will seek him with a genuine heart. There's a lot of people that will give lip service. We live in a world that loves to just be justified. I just need a reason for what I do, and I can sleep at night. But God desires to show himself faithful. He desires to reveal himself. I remember at 20 years old, seeking the Lord, looking at individuals around me who claimed to know Christ and were no different, and seeing those who were different. And I remember asking the Lord, "Why are these two different? These four claim it, but they're not different than me. They have nothing that would help me. What do these two have?" Seeking the Lord, he will make himself known to us. It's how it begins. And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't stop here. So our Lord goes on, and our Lord is going to respond to this scribe. And it's interesting, there at the end, the Lord says, "You are not far." And then we read that no one challenged him anymore. I think this is a culmination of all the events. The ones who were insincere, they had nothing for him. And now here he is with his scribe, and they see the wisdom of his words. and no one speaks anymore. And look at verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, you guys know I tend to be a New American Standard guy, but I believe this is where the King James more closely mirrors the Greek. There's this picture that a lot of translations can give that the previous just ended, right? And now Jesus is teaching something different. But I don't think that's what's happening. The King James says this, and Jesus answered and said. So it's very clear, this is not a new dissimilar or new topic. It's not a topic change. It's a continuation of what he was just teaching. Jesus answered. And when we say he answered, what did he answer? What were they asking? I believe he answered the question that he knew they were thinking. He answered the question on the mind of this young scribe. Remember earlier, there was another in chapter 10, the rich young ruler, who had heard the wisdom of Jesus' teaching, who had seen it, and he came to Jesus, and what did he say? In verse 17, he knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life? Now, if we take and we accept that this scribe was well-meaning and he was truly seeking understanding from the Lord, and he sees the wisdom of the Lord, and now the Lord says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What do you think the next question in his mind was? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to get to the kingdom of God? If I'm not far from the kingdom of God, what am I missing? And so Jesus answers the question that would have been on the scribe's heart. You say I'm very close to the kingdom of God. What more is necessary? And in these next verses, the Lord shows them that it's not enough to be genuine. It's not enough to be interested. We need a right understanding as to the person and the work of Christ. Who is he? It is the biggest question that every man, woman, boy, and child will face as they walk through this life. Who is Jesus? You said it this morning, the inevitable Jesus. He determines our outcome. He determines our eternal destiny. Is who is Jesus and what do we think of him? Is he just a crazy man? Is he a good man? Is he a good teacher? Perhaps even a prophet? Or is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he Lord? And Jesus asks the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Now, Mark doesn't record an answer, so Jesus goes on. And he says, how do you call David the son of, or Jesus the son of David, the Messiah the son of David, if David calls him Lord? I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Walvoord and Zuck says in regards to this passage. This clearly argues for both the Davidic authorship and the divine inspiration of this psalm. He said to the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my David, Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, sit at my, the Father's, right hand, the place of highest honor and authority, until or while I, the Father, put your, the Messiah's, enemies under your feet, bringing about the subjugation. The unassailable fact was that David called the Messiah Lord. This raised a problem. How then, or in what sense, can he, the Messiah, David's Lord, be his, David's son? Jesus' rhetorical question pointed his listeners to the only valid answer. The Messiah is David's son and David's Lord at the same time. This strongly implies that the Messiah is both God, David's Lord, and man, David's son. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, we read this. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' identity is the central issue. Who is Jesus? He says, Scribe, you've recognized me as a teacher. You see the soundness of my teaching. You're not far, but you still don't know who I am. You don't know me as your Lord. You don't know me as your master. You might believe I'm a great teacher, but he is both the Son of Man and the Lord of Man. Seated at the right hand of God is the man, Christ Jesus. Seated at the right hand of God for all of eternity is flesh and blood and the fullness of the divinity of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. He is both fully man who forever bears the marks of sin, and he is fully God. He is both. And we read this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the ultimate outcome for everyone. Everyone will face this scene, and we will either meet him as our long-awaited Savior, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his glory, or we will meet him as the name that was used for mocking. We will meet him as the one that we despise. We will meet him as the one that we nailed to a cross. We will meet him as our judge or our Lord. But we will meet him. Now, for those of you that need a break, this is the moment. This is a personal opinion. You can take it or you can leave it. He references something that I believe we struggle with in our country and in our culture, and it's the concept of lordship. How many of you have a lord or a master? We don't think of ourselves that way, do we? I'm no man's debtor. I don't like my boss, I'll get a new job. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm the boss. That's the way we think of it. Now, if you just follow through Paul's teaching, even if we just took Ephesians, right? In chapter 4, verse 28, he tells us to stop stealing. Why? For your Lord's sake. Because your master doesn't do those things. Your master doesn't sin, so you stop sinning. In verse 5, verse 22, wives, be subject unto your husbands. Why? Because men are so smart and superior and we just deserve it, right? It's not what he says. It has nothing to do with that. He says, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. So who are we subjecting ourselves to? The Lord. We go back. We go back into the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned, I've always loved this. God says, Adam, what'd you do? You know, why'd you sin? And Adam says, what? It was the woman. But what else did he say? That you gave me. She messed up because you messed her up. And if you had made a better product, I wouldn't be in this mess. So it's not my fault, God. It's you. You're to blame. And so here, when we read these, why do we do these things? Why do we stop stealing unto the Lord? Why are wives to be subject to their husbands? Because he deserves it? No, unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because they're sweet and just so lovable? As unto the Lord, as Christ loved you. because your master calls you to do that. Children, obey your parents because your father is perfect. It's not what it says, is it? It's not because I'm perfect. It's not because you won't get gas money. He says, obey your parents. Why? In the Lord. You honor your father and mother because it honors your Savior. These are all things that are difficult for us. Verse chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Masters, be kind to your employees. Why? Because they work hard and show up on time? No. Be kind to your employees for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Those don't sit well with us, do they? For a variety of reasons. We'll label it misogynistic. We'll say that we're differing in the values of individuals and somebody's better than somebody else and all that. That's why we struggle with lordship. That's why we struggle with headship. Because we don't understand what it is to have a master. We don't understand what it is in our society to have a Lord who we are to honor and to submit and that we are to reflect. And he says that he is our Lord and our master. And if we love him with all of our emotions, if we love him with all of our being, with all of our mind, then our actions will follow. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven, but you don't see me as your Lord. David saw me as his Lord. David saw me as his seed who would be born of a virgin, who would come as the Messiah to save mankind. But David knew I was his Lord. David knew I was his master. David knew I was the one that he followed. He says that you're close. You're close to the kingdom of heaven, but you don't know who I am. And Jesus is so amazing. He wears many hats, doesn't he? We could have stood up here this whole time and we could have talked about Jesus, the friend of sinners, couldn't we? We could talk about the love of Jesus and his kindness towards us. All of that is true. But he is also our Lord and our master. And as we love him with the completeness of our heart, of our being, of our mind, our actions must follow. Our actions will follow. In James, James said what? In essence, James says, you tell me about your faith, I'll show you mine. Our actions show what we truly believe. We live in a world that each of us can eloquently expound about our love for our Savior. But what do you show me? What do your actions show me? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Colossians 3, verse 17 says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now the Lord continues by demonstrating his lordship. He says, okay, I'm your Lord, but what does it look like? Look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like personal greetings in the marketplaces and seats of honor in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquet, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive all the more condemnation. You know, the Lord's saying, that's not me. That's not your master. Beware of these in the synagogue, these who would profess to be your masters, who love to look right, who love to wear the right thing and sit in the right places and say the right things and pray the right prayers and theist and thouist and oh my God, and they're pious and they're up there and they love that place of honor. He says that's not who he is he? He is a true and faithful master. He is one who uh, His actions always match his character. There is no shadow of shifting. There is no variation. There is no saying one thing and being something else. He is who he is. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is holy. He is righteous. He is justice. And you know, it strikes me. My daughters playing basketball have driven me to hundreds of basketball games. And there's something that stands out to me. And they know how I feel about this. If I ever see this nonsense or this nonsense or this nonsense, I'm like, we're going to come off the floor. Because I believe very strongly it is better to be than to appear. It is better to be than to appear. And we get so caught up in me. He said what? Don't pursue you. Pursue me with all your heart. Pursue me with all your mind. Pursue me with all your being. Pursue me with all your actions. And when we do that, then we prove what we are. We are a Christ one. If we are, it will be seen. And there are so many in life who spend their whole life trying to be recognized for something they want people to recognize them as instead of being what they want to be. We want to be Christ ones who honor Him, who serve Him, who bring Him joy, who bring Him all sorts of things. And He said, it's not like these Pharisees and these scribes. They do all sorts of things to look right, but they're not. And then you have John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth, who ate honey, who was like a wild man in the wilderness. He finishes with this. Now he sits down, and now he observes. In verse 41 to 44, he says this. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began watching how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large amounts. And a poor widow came and put in 2 lepta coins, which amount to a quadrants, calling his disciples to him. And he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contribution to the treasury, for they all put out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. Now, I'm not, how much you give is between you and the Lord. And I'm not saying that He's teaching that we should give everything we own. It's not what I'm saying. He is talking about a mindset of those who gave from their abundance and didn't notice it. The people who gave from their abundance so they could look and appear to be instead of be. And He's saying, I just gave you the example. You're not far. The greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your actions. The second is like this. You're going to love the things God loves. You're going to love your neighbor like yourself. And when this young scribe hears it, he responds. And the Lord says, You're not far. But you know what's missing? You don't have a right understanding of who I am. I am your Lord and your Master. And this whole thing is not about games, and it's not about appearances, and it's not about trying to make people believe that I'm something I'm not. It is about being real and genuine and right with the Lord and knowing Him as your Lord and loving Him that way. And when He says give it, you give it. Not so that others see. Not so that you feel good about yourself. But because you love Him and He is your Master. That's the example. That's what it looks like. And so we'll finish there. I'll give you 5 minutes back. It probably won't be 5 minutes by the time we finish praying, but let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the truth and the beauty of your Scripture. We thank you for the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've pursued us. You've pursued us into the darkness. You've pursued us unto death. Your Son, who was with you in the beginning, when you said, let us make man in our image. Scripture tells us it was by him, for him, and through him that all things came into being. And apart from him, nothing came into being. And yet he became creation. He was born of a virgin, born without sin. And yet no one has tasted the pain of sin to the depths of he who was spotless. Scripture says that in him was no sin. He knew no sin and he did no sin. And yet, Father, he was made sin for us. He is risen from the dead. He is seated at your right hand. And he is our Lord and Master. He is the one who loved us before we loved him. And so, Father, help us to love him as we ought. Help us to be the real deal. Father, help us to care less about what the world sees and more about how you feel. Father, we pray that as we are gathered here today, that if there's one who has never truly come to know you, one who has never submitted to your lordship in their life, one who has never given you their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength, that today would be the day. And so, Father, we do ask that you would use this for your glory. We ask that you've been delighted in our time together, and we do pray that your word has been faithfully proclaimed. And, Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.